Last time in Corinthians, just to remind ourselves, we talked about, well, one of the big things that Paul talked about, the difference again between God's wisdom and human wisdom, is also the difference between a spiritual man and a natural man, and what is he meant by that. And he will continue to kind of carry that through this chapter. He started rebuking Corinthians with this whole problem that they had, which was divisions, the sectarianism between them. They divided themselves between these groups of which man they followed. And as we go through this book and through these chapters, and we'll see particularly in this one, we will understand some deeper roots behind this division. Like, what? Why did they divide themselves in this way? Why were they choosing to have these divisions? And we'll see that part of the problem will lay in this desire for human wisdom. And we'll talk more about it, and we'll make more sense as we go through this chapter. But this is kind of the flow of things. He started with saying some great things about Corinthians, but as we talked before, this epistle, this letter, Paul wrote to address problems that they had, and then also some of the questions that they had as a church. So right away in chapter 1, he started dealing with one of the main problems, which was divisions. And even the things we've talked about previously kind of have that underlining behind all of it, because we will see he will close it with, look, who are we? Who are we, Paul and Peter and Apollos, but just ministers of God? We are the ones who are servants, nothing else. So keep that in mind as we go. Now, verse 1 of Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" So Paul right now expresses part of his desire is that he wanted to talk to them in deeper way. And a little bit, in a sense, we'll talk about what that means. In deeper way when it comes to spiritual things, but he was not able because of their state. And then, as I mentioned, Paul introduced this idea of difference between a natural man, and then being natural man is a person who cannot understand things of the spirits, and then the opposite of a natural man is a spiritual man who can understand things of the spirit or the spiritual things. And he said, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal. I wanted to tell you these things of the Word of God, the things of God that are deeper, like more solid food, as you will talk about it, but I wasn't able to because your condition. I spoke to you as carnal. This is one of the things that he says, and this is where we get in Christianity this term, a carnal Christian. And many have said that this term, carnal Christian, is a kind of a contradiction in itself. And because of it, some have even suggested that Paul saying these things in these verses is not addressing even a believer, that he is talking to non-believers. I don't believe that's the case, because the way he addresses them, he tells them here, brethren, he calls them brothers, and also he calls them babes in Christ. He would not use those words if they were not believers. So they were acting as unbelievers in many ways, even though they were believers. And reason why carnal Christian is a contradiction, because it's supposed to be. It shouldn't be the case. As Christians, as followers of Jesus, we are to live a different lives. We are called to live according to a higher standard. And anything below that, we put kind of a bad mark on the name of Christ or even on ourselves. We are to live differently. That's the bottom line. And Corinthians, in this case, were not. They were not living as Christians. They were living as almost unbelievers. And as we go through this epistle, we will encounter some of the things that they were doing. And Paul would be shocked at some of the things. He would even say, like, there was a particular sin among them that said even the unbelievers wouldn't do. So that was the problem. Their underlying problem was that they were as carnal people. They were not as redeemed. And there's a difference between a believer and those who are not, in a sense, as followers of Jesus, we are redeemed, and therefore we are to live according to different standards. Now, I just want to read a quote from somebody regarding the statement of somebody who is a carnal Christian by Alan Redpath, a famous writer, a Christian, even commentary writer. He said, "The carnal Christian is a child of God, born again, and on his way to heaven, but he is traveling third class." And I think it's a good description of, you know, yes, you know, the kind of sense they are going to heaven, but there's nothing about them that will tell you that's the reality. And this was the case, it will appear so, with Corinthians. Now, when you look at Paul, what we have seen in Corinthians so far, he kind of divides humanity or divides a person in three categories. The first category he referred to as natural man, that was in last chapter, verse 14, and he is defined by that he is a person who rejects God. So natural person is the one who rejects God. The second category is a spiritual man, as he mentions in chapter 2, verse 15, and that's the person who knows God, who follows God, who is interested in things of God. And a third category is called carnal man, which we see here. And that will be a person who knows God, but is not living according to that knowledge. He is acting opposite of that knowledge. So it's interesting, these groups. So as he talks about these things, this is what he has in mind. And he said, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food." Now, this is interesting. The statement itself implies that they were supposed to be on solid food. They were not supposed to be babes in Christ, as he will say that they were. They were supposed to be of age, whatever that would be. And spiritual growth is paralleled in something what we see in a natural growth. When a baby's born, baby needs milk. Baby needs mother's milk to grow. That's the only food the baby needs, is everything that baby needs as it's growing. But as months pass by, depending on a baby and how they're doing, eventually they get to a point where solid foods are needed. They need to be introduced to baby so the baby can continue to grow, develop, and be healthy. It will be unnatural if you were to find a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old, 5-year-old only living off milk. They would be ill. They may not even be living. It's very unnatural. Same in a spiritual sense. Somebody who comes to faith at the moment of their conversion, you know, we can say they're babies in Christ, they're new creation. But as they start to grow, you know, the first they're introduced with the what we call the milk of the words, meaning some, you know, basic things of God. Now, you never outgrow milk, but you develop a need for more solid food that Paul describes here. There are certain things that come through time. Through time, your spiritual appetite grows. You want to know deeper things. So, for example, I can tell everything that, put it this way, anything that I've learned in Bible college, anything that a person can learn in a seminary about God, theology, and doctrine, and things like that, can be taught to children. But the way you teach those things to children is different than you would teach to adults. And you obviously limit some information that you will give to children because it will be just over their heads. But to an adult, an expectation is that you can give a lot more. They can handle a lot more. And in the spiritual sense, for a person who has been following Jesus for a while, to come to a point where you, for example, talk about Trinity and they cannot understand some of the concepts, it's not good. They need to get to that point of their maturity where they can handle a little bit deeper things. For example, prophecies in the Bible. There's some of them who are, you know, quite complex in some ways. Not necessarily they're complex, you just need to have a good understanding of the Word of God already before you can fully understand some of those things. So that's what Paul is talking about. There's certain things in the Word of God that are harder to manage. Solid food are harder. To drink a milk is easy. You don't even need teeth. But to eat solid, yes you do. You need to munch on. You need to digest. So even that picture that he is creating tells us they were not at that stage. They were believers for a while and they should have moved from the milk to something else and they couldn't. Because their maturity was limited because of their behavior. And notice that connection that he's making. I wanted to give you more significant things of the word, but I couldn't because of your carnality. And it's interesting that growth of a believer is parallel in this example with their behavior, how they live. If a Christian lives in a way that's contradictory to the Word of God, has some of these things that we see in Corinthians, quite easily that person cannot handle the solid Word of God. Some people have a hard time, you know, what we do, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Because we go through the full counsel of the Word of God. Eventually, we will cover the whole Bible. We will cover everything the Bible talks about. Whether it be easy to talk about, whether it be difficult thing to talk about, whether it be complex and things that we'll say we don't fully understand. Some people have issues with that. And partially, at least according to this, some of the reasons is maybe they're just carnal. Maybe just they cannot handle because the way they live. They don't live in a way that a Christian should live. As was the case in, you know, with Corinthians here. And he says, for until now you were not able to receive it and are still not able. Now, I can imagine Paul writing this feeling quite sad. As a person, you know, excluding Jesus, any other person in the New Testament that I would love to be under somebody's teaching would be Paul. I mean, just imagine the mind of Paul. A person who was extremely educated. He could, you know, debate with the best of philosophers in Athens. He could talk to anybody with the Jews from the Old Testament. He was well knowledgeable of the Word of God. And just to be able to hear him teach about things would be amazing. And I believe Paul is somebody who had a gift of teaching, loved to share the things he knew. Yet with Corinthians he couldn't. He would talk and it would go over their heads. It just made no sense because of the basics they could not handle. And one of the problems, like, what's one of the basics of Christian faith? That they're not mentioned here, but we know is part of the problem. Well, one of the basics of Christian faith is love, isn't it? To love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, everything that you're... And then to love your neighbor. We're also, Jesus instructed us to love one another and the people will know us by our love. Jesus told us to love our enemies. So love is the foundation of Christian faith. Something that's a basic, that's a milk, that it's normal. As Christian, I am to love people. Even those I disagree with, those who even hate me, I am called to love them. Especially those who belong to the family of God. And if in my behavior, the way I act, like the case in Corinthians, they were dividing against each other, fighting against each other, that's not a sign of love. They couldn't even pass the basics because of lack of love for one another. And we know from the other places in the scripture, particularly John in his first epistle, he says, If somebody claims that he loves God but hates his brother, he's a liar. He does not love God. The reality is, if when I love God truly, but there's true love for God, I will have love for people because God loves people. It extends. If I say I love God and yes, I hate, on the other hand, I hate somebody, in reality, I'm not loving God. Because God has poured out His love into our hearts. We are told that. So this is some of the, we can see was one of their problems that they had. They were carnal. There was envy and strife and division. And He gives us here, envy among believers. I mean, one thing we find, yes, Scripture teaches us to love all people. Because God loves people. But one thing you will find as we go through the New Testament and through all the epistles, the emphasis on loving one another, speaking in the context of the church. Believers loving one another. There's a continual exhortation to love. But if there's envy, that's not a sign of love. If there's strife, that's not a sign of love. If there's division, that is not a sign of love. It's actually a sign of immaturity, according to Paul. And it's interesting, you know, some people can, you can, isn't fasting that we can rationalize strife, dislike of people? We can spiritualize it and attach certain things to them. So, oh, that's why I have an issue with this person. You can have an issue maybe with what somebody says or even believes, but you can still love them. Just as a parent will always, well, I would say normal parent, will always love their child no matter what they do. Even if they, as they grow up and start making decisions on their own, decide to make wrong decisions, parents will never stop loving their child. Even if it hurts them. Because there's, it's just a normal, natural reaction to your children. Now, among the family of God, among the believers, and I'm speaking in general since not just among us, in the church, we are all God's children. And if we have an issue with loving somebody, that's not good. Verse 4 says, excuse me, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe as the Lord gave to each one. So this was the, you know, the basic division was, well, they followed a particular person. One followed Paul, one followed Apollos, one followed Peter, or as he calls him, Cephas here. They were following possibly their teachings. You know, something that one of those men taught, and therefore, oh, I like Paul. Oh, I like Apollos, or I like Peter because of this. And then they were making probably emphasis on certain things that these men taught. And created their own fractions because of it. And Paul points out, what's just the foolishness of that? Because he has the simple question, who are we? Who are we, these men that you follow? He says, but we are ministers. What does the word minister mean? The root is servant. Somebody who serves. We are your servants, in a sense. We came to serve you. We came to minister to you, to serve to you, the things of the Word of God, things of God. We are the ones who just came to minister. And when you make these divisions, according to these men who are servants of God, aren't you carnal? Aren't you acting as carnal man? And he keeps on going. In verse 6 it says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now he's sticking between himself and Apollos because these two men in particular ministered to the Corinthians more than necessarily Peter did. But he points this, look, I came and I planted the seed. I was the first one who came to the city. I, like a farmer, there was a soil, I planted the seed. Apollos came after me and he watered. He put the water on that ground. But who is the one who gave the increase? Well, it's God. And he's trying to get their focus off Paul and Apollos, off men, to God, so they would understand, look, I did this because God called me to. Apollos did what he did because God called me to. And we were both working in God's field. God is the one who did the work. And he says, verse 7, So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Notice how he tries to get attention. He's saying, I'm not special, neither was Apollos. We're nothing. We're actually one. We are doing the same work, just different callings in different ways. But God who gives the increase. Now, he is something. He is someone because he is the one who did this work. Bottom line is he will continue to develop his argument. What was that they believed in? Did they believe in Peter, Paul, Apollos? No, they believed in Jesus. They believed in God. They were saved because of the work of Christ. They believed in him. He did this work in them. It's the work of God's Spirit in them. So that's why there's nothing special about Paul or even Apollos. But anything that's special is about God. God is the special one. He is the one who did all this work. He is the one who is doing this work in you. This isn't he who plants or he who waters. We are just one. We are doing this one work. But the way we do our work, we will be accountable to God. He is not trying to point out to them, look, we are held accountable to God. What we do and how we do it, we will give account to God. It says, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And the reason is because results belong to God. You know, Paul could say this because he realized that it wasn't anything about him, and he will say later that he is a minister because of God's grace. As we talked before, Paul was theoretically a qualified person. That somebody would, if you were to look someone, who would be the person that wanted to send out to preach the gospel, to educate people about God? Well, Paul would theoretically be one of the first persons on your list because he was highly educated in the best school of that day. And being one of the best students, among the best professors of that day. He spoke many languages. He spoke Greek, he spoke Hebrew, he spoke Latin, and you know, God knows how many more languages he spoke. So in human terms, he was very much qualified, but Paul never looked at that as his qualification. He knew that the only reason why he was a minister and why he did what he did was because of God's grace. God's choosing of him. He was so much aware of his calling that it wasn't as that he deserved it, so much so that he said that he is least of the apostles. He recognized, look, this is irrelevant. What my background is, what my schooling is. Only thing that I can bring to you is my calling. And my calling came from God. That's why I'm doing this. And he realized because of that, because this was God's work, this was God's church, not his, he realized that he held a great responsibility, or that he owed great responsibility to God, how he was doing his work. He knew that he will be held accountable for what he did and how he did it. And that he will receive reward according, as he says here, to his own labor. Because again, it was God's work. God is the one who produced fruit in them. Paul, Apollos, Peter, any man. No pastor, no teacher, no scholar, whoever, cannot produce fruit in your life. what we can do, what anybody who teaches the word can do, is to be faithful in their calling. But it's the God, it's God and God's word that does the work in you. God's Spirit producing fruits in you. Now, a teacher, a minister, can impact how much of fruit gets planted, or how much seed gets planted, which will be equivalent to how much fruit is produced in somebody's life. If somebody is not faithful to do what God called anyone to do when it comes to the work of ministry, they will be limited at how much they can grow and how much people know. Now again, that brings us back to the whole point. That's why we do verse by verse, chapter by chapter. The best way that I know, and I think that most pastors would say that they know, that they can impact God's kingdom and do faithfully what God called them to do, is to give the word. The whole word. And if we don't do that, we will not be giving you the word. We will be giving you a human philosophy or thinking, as we talked before, which may be clever, but they have no spiritual, eternal impact. It's the word of God, that, as we talked before, that's needed. So this is verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you're God's field, you're God's building. And he will carry on this thought as we go later, but you know, whole point is, me as a minister to you, Corinthians, and you guys, we all belong to God. We, in this case, were God's fellow workers. But you are God's buildings. You're God's field. You belong to God. And the great thing about this, when you look at, you know, what Paul recognizes, he was God's fellow worker. And that's the great thing about ministry, in a sense. And for it can apply to any one of us when we desire to do the work of God, when we share the gospel. In particular, we become God's fellow workers. This is pretty cool to think about it. You join in with God in this work that He does. Can He do it without us? Yes, He can, but He desires to use us. Therefore, grace comes in. But again, you are God's field, you are God's building. God is working on you. You belong to God. None of you belong to me. If they, in some sense, belonged to Paul, maybe there could be a reason why they could say, well, I am of Paul. But no, you're not. And then it's here, coming back to the grace, verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now again, Paul, as I said, recognized by God's grace he was doing what he was doing. He did not view himself as a special at all. And if he did, he wouldn't be writing to them in this way. He will call on his authority. He will stomp his feet. He will hit really hard and say, look, I did this. I. But he didn't. He said, no, this is God's work. You belong to God. And I was just faithful to do the work that I was called to as a wise master builder. That's what he realized. He was laying the foundation. He was laying the foundation in somebody's life when he brought the gospel. And that was Jesus Christ. And so there's no other foundation that could be laid. And he says, but careful to the one who builds on it. I would say the same warning that he is giving to anyone who is going to build on this foundation, he is giving it to himself. If you try to build on this foundation anything else except Jesus, you'll be held accountable for that. You will not be able to build in a proper way. And, you know, this is where, for many people, for many Christians, can come to faith, they hear the gospel given to them and come to salvation. And they start following Jesus, which is great. And they encounter these milks of the word. And they may can come under teaching of somebody in some church where all of a sudden they're hindered in their growth. They're kept down because of the false teaching, because of lack of the solid food, and the only solid food is the Word of God. because they don't, they can go to a place where they can spend years and experience the experience of church and maybe even worship or have an experience with God, but they will not grow. Just like a child, right? A baby experiences their parents no matter what. But the health of the babies determines how much they can receive what their parent gives to them. In this case, with food. When it comes to spiritual food, there's only one solid food for every believer, that's the Word of God. And so the warning Paul here gives to those who are going to minister to the church. And it's a great responsibility that I think anyone who teaches the words should have in back of their mind. You know, how we do this, what we do, matters to God primarily. I will be accountable to God for everything I say from this pulpit. Everything. Whether we good or bad. Now that's a scary thing on one side, but it's also a humbling thing, because if somebody has the right attitude, they will always come to this point of teaching with reverent fear. Because what I tell you, there's a tendency you can take it and accept it and walk away with it and apply it in your life. And if what I tell you is wrong, God will not hold you necessarily accountable. You will be, but I will have the greatest responsibility. That's why Paul says here, beware how you build on the foundation. And I think there are people out there who are not aware. They don't take caution. They're willing for their own personal satisfaction and how it makes them feel and how many people they have and how much money they get out of it. They'll do anything. And it's a scary thing. And Paul continues to build this argument in verse 12. He says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So the warning is, be careful how you build. And he tells two things that are very important. One, that there will be a time when this work will be evaluated. So, the clear thing to remember, he is not talking about salvation, he is talking about workmanship. What kind of work that somebody did, that will be evaluated. So he's not dealing with salvation in this case, he's dealing particularly with what kind of work has been done. Which, you know, I'm mentioning because there have some who have taken these verses, sadly, and twisted them to teach about purgatory. This has nothing to do with purgatory. Purgatory is not in the Bible. Again, as I mentioned, context clearly becomes is not the work of salvation. It's just the quality of work that's being tested. And it's interesting the language that he uses here. Gold, silver, precious stones. These precious stones doesn't mean just jewels, but fine stone materials like marble and granite. And when you think about it in this context, if you know the scriptures a little bit, what comes to your mind? At least in my mind, automatically the temple pops up. The temple of God was built with these materials, high quality ones, because it was supposed to be the house of God. And we will see in the context that that's what Paul probably has in mind also. Now, there's nothing wrong with wood, hay or straw. But in the context of the temple, it's not fitting. It's fitting for a barn. But for God's temple, something being set aside for God's purposes is not fitting. And then the thing is, the key here is, these materials are going to be tested by fire. Gold is tested by fire. The more you put gold in fire, the better it becomes. Silver, these precious stones, all these things are ideal, in a sense, to be in a very hot environment. While wood, hay and straw is not. It burns away quickly. And that's the picture he's trying to create. You know, in Hebrews, we're told 12 verses 28 and 29, I'm going to read, and says, "Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Bottom line is, you can trick God. You can trick people as much as you want. And you can become very good at it. People sometimes may not be able to tell somebody's motives, why they do it. But God can. He has a method of testing, a fire method, that if anything was done with pure motives, with pure hearts, in the way that it's according to the will of God, those things will remain. But if they were not, ashes, gone away. And in 2 Corinthians, when we get to that, we'll see this, but Paul tells us in chapter 5, verse 10, says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now in this context in Corinthians, and in here we see, this judgment seat of Christ is not what we find in the book of Revelation that was called the Great White Throne Judgment, where God will judge, where Jesus himself will judge the world and unbelievers, you know, salvation on salvation kind of issue. No, this is an issue, this is a judgment seat for believers, also called as Bema seat. And it's this judgment seat of rewards. And it's interesting when you think about it in this context. There are rewards in heaven for believers. Some will receive more, some less. Now, let's read 14 and 15. We'll talk more about it. So, "If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now, it's interesting when you think about it. There are rewards for believers. And Scripture is filled with that idea. If you look, for example, Jesus thought about it in Matthew 5, verses 11, 12, chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, 16 to 18, and verse 20. Then Jesus talked that there will be different degrees of rewards in Matthew 16, 27, Matthew 25, 14 to 29. That's the parable of the talents. Romans 2, 5 to 6 also talks about different degrees of rewards. Now, let me put it this way. Anyone who's going to be in heaven will be pleased to be in heaven. It was like, oh, bummer. I didn't get a reward. No. But obviously there's something about when you're in heaven that somehow, whatever these rewards will be like, you want to have more. And you will not look, oh, down on somebody who has less. Heaven is kind of is a place, as we see in Revelation, where these human divisions and human feelings are kind of gone. You know, there's pure joy, there's happiness, contentment, there's no sadness in heaven. So it's hard for us to understand how that works. Because, well, now, we'll put it this way, if somebody was to come in and give every one of us, I don't know, a brand new iPhone, and you're left out, how would you feel? It's like, well, why not me, you know? It's just something that we feel normal here now that, well, if we don't get it, it's like, oh, bummer. Well, in heaven, it wouldn't be necessarily the case. But you also don't want to lose on rewards either. Because these rewards are tested by fire. And fire tests the motives. Now, why do you do what you do? Do you really love God? Do you really love people? Do you really do this for God's glory, or are you doing it for your own glory? If somebody gets into ministry so they can get a pat on the back, you know, have whatever they expected it to be, that will be their reward. It will burn up. It will have no lasting fruit. But if somebody does it for right reasons, it will remain. And it will carry on through anything. Now, obviously, in the context that Paul is here talking about is primarily the work of the ministry in the church. Yet, I mean, we joked, Doug's joked before the service, you know. pastor's receiving a lot of money, whatever. It's a joke, because the reality is most pastors, most people in ministry don't make a lot of money. People do it for right reasons, hopefully. I mean, especially missionaries. There's a lot of missionaries who are serving to their own cost. And most people in ministry are not recognizable. They don't get, you know, book contracts. They don't get these massive salaries. They don't even get schools named after them or anything like it. Yet they do it because they truly love God and they truly love people and understand the need of the gospel coming out. And you can look, best examples, the New Testament, Book of Acts, the apostles, the 12. I mean, what did they gain in their life for following Christ and preaching about Him? Only thing they've gained are chains, imprisonment, and death. They had no properties, no big homes, no red carpet welcomes, no massive salaries. They lived in poverty. As Paul said, I learned to live in all sorts of conditions. I learned to be hungry. There was no school named after them, no Bible college named after them, no church named after them in their lifetime. There was no kind of recognition, to the even point where we will read in Paul and eventually get to Timothy. People will be abandoning him back and forth because he was in prison so often. They gained nothing, yet they gave everything. Why? Well, first of all, they knew what they've seen was true. They knew that Jesus was living. But they also knew that they couldn't do anything else. When in the book of Acts, remember we were in, I think it was chapter 5, when the religious leaders told Peter and John, look, we forbid you to preach in the name of Jesus. And what was their answer? Well, you tell us whether it is right for us to obey you or to obey God. But we cannot but tell what we have seen and heard. They realized this was something they had to share. Jesus changed their lives. And they realized that Jesus wanted to change everybody's lives, and therefore they went throughout the world. The church, early church, had power that I wish the modern church did. A power of conviction. Most Christians of that day were slaves in the Roman world. Yet they changed the Roman Empire without ever raising a sword, running for office, or anything. They just preached the gospel and they lived the Christian life. And they impacted the world. I mean, even with the apostles, the records tell us that some of the apostles reached India and China, possibly, by the end of the first century. That's how far they were driven. They did not care about their lives as much as they care about the message that changes lives. Then, you know, this idea that, you know, we belong to God, that we are the temple of God. You know, we're building of God. It says, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, here in this context, he is still focusing on the person ministering to them as a temple of God. Later in chapter 6, he's going to talk about how does that reflect on us individually. But he says, do you not know? Paul is saying, do you not remember that I taught you that? Don't you realize that you are the temple of God? Now, these words are intended for the ones who were causing these divisions, stripes, who were teaching Corinthians these things to divide themselves. He says, you're not aware of that? Now, think about it. Now, there's a big significance when you think about it of our own, that we are temple of God. How does it reflect how we behave? But also reflects how we minister to one another. Think about the temple in Jerusalem. That was. Not that. But then, what was one of the problems that Jesus had what happened with the temple. Is that the religious leaders, the one who were supposed to minister to the people, to use it as a blessing, became a curse. They were ripping people off. They were making money out of people and the temple. Jesus went in and destroyed pretty much everything He could at His hands' reach. And said, you are making the house of prayer to become the den of thieves. They were making profits out of something that was not intended to be profitable for them. It was intended for God to be a blessing for people. And Jesus was very much upset at that. And He was upset at the religious leaders. Same applies to the person who ministers to another Christian and teaches them something wrong. They're defiling with their false teaching God's temple. And it makes God upset very much. It says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Strong words. And it's interesting when you think about it, sadly, in the Western world, you notice it more than somewhere else. But, you know, you can go back through history and, you know, look at these different TV evangelists that came about. They were ripping people off. The majority of them, what happened? Their lives totally fell apart. God destroyed them. Because God doesn't take it lightly when somebody tries to destroy His temple, which you are. Also, should be encouragement to you. That's how much He values you. He cares even so much so what you receive from somebody, how they teach you, how they minister to you. And it's interesting, this word for the temple in Greek is a word naos, which literally refers to the sanctuary. Because the temple itself had a temple court and all these other areas. This is the very place that God would meet with people. So when it says you're the temple of God, that's what He means. This is where He dwells, where the Spirit of God dwells. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool for that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Now again, going back to this idea of difference between worldly wisdom and God's wisdom, which we're not going to repeat as much. But He says, let no one deceive himself. That means you can easily deceive yourself into thinking this. You can easily deceive yourself to thinking that, oh, I can bring the elements of this worldly wisdom into the church and be okay. And we see in the church today that there's places where that happens, where the worldly wisdom has taken the place of the Word of God. And the worldly wisdom is being given out instead of the Word of God. And it became with a deception that it's okay. And the compromises came in. Where, you know, the high view of Scripture is lost in some places. Even the high view of God and purity for God, holiness, is lost. Teachings like relativism in some churches is predominant. Which, you know, relativism on its own is quite silly, but many people buy into it. That in reality, there's no real truth. They're all equally valuable. But that very statement requires that statement to be more valuable than any other statement. So it contradicts itself. There's a great book written by a Christian philosopher called Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in the Mid-Air. Talking about the fallacy of this thinking, but yet still many do believe that. Now we don't have time to talk much more about it, but that's just one of the things that I've seen embraced by some Christians. Like, well, it doesn't matter. Well, it does matter according to Jesus, according to God's Word. It really matters what somebody believes. It's life or death. And my true love is expressed when I express disagreement sometimes. And we have a difficulty with that. But Paul does that here. He confronts in love, doesn't he? He's saying, look, you shouldn't do this. You cannot mix with the world. These guys loved the worldly wisdom, which was following the teachings of some men. Philosophy, you know, it was Greece. Philosophical thinking was big. There was, well, are you a school of Socrates? Or, you know, whichever school you were, they followed the particular teaching of men. And so these guys tried to do the same thing. Said, no, this is from the world. As Christians, we follow God. We don't follow men. You know, God examines human wisdom and He finds it lacking. And it is. Human wisdom, as we talked about it, is lacking because a lot of things that is in our present day society considered to be right thing wasn't considered to be right 50 years ago. And 50 years ago before that, what was 50 years after wasn't considered to be right. Human thinking changes based on many things. But God's word never changes. When He calls something wrong, He calls it wrong no matter what. But there's the difference. In the world, when the world calls something wrong, they condemn. They try to silence or even take out people who they disagree with. But God's word, we as Christians, people we disagree with, we don't. We love. We pray for them. We warn them. We tell them. We serve them. God's wisdom is different. I mean, how radical is God's love and call to love as God does? I remember listening to debates between a group of, it was a mixed panel of speakers in Oxford on does God exist? And there was different speakers and scientists on the atheistic side and different speakers and scientists and theologians on Christian side. And one of the guys came up and he said, I can't believe that I have to stand here and defend the religion of love and forgiveness, of caring for your neighbor and looking for somebody else's best over your own. But I am. His whole point is, it's such a radical belief, so different than anything else. When Jesus said, love your enemies, that shook them. You remember how Jesus said, look, You remember it's been told to you, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you, love your enemies. I'm guaranteeing when Jesus said that, there was probably some Roman around them. And to Jews, their jaws dropped. We're to love Romans? Samaritans? Yeah. You're to love those who even hate you. So God's wisdom is supreme. Therefore, 21, let no one boast in men. This is silly. Don't boast in us. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that will be Peter, or the world, or the life, or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. I mean, these things are such a powerful statement. You can spend a long time talking about it. But he says, look, do not boast in us. Big deal. I mean, I'm not a big deal. Don't take pride in me. If you're going to take pride in anybody, take pride in Christ. And I find it fascinating, you know, isn't it such an easy thing for us to take pride in other people? I mean, some men or women that we like, that we admire, we have no difficulty telling others about them and their success. I mean, as men, we like sports. Well, most normal men like sports. And we can talk about different sports teams with pride of their success. It has nothing to do with us, but we'll gladly talk about it. We'll talk about cars. I like cars with pride, but they have nothing to do with us. Yet, when it comes to Jesus, what He has done for us, we all of a sudden feel shy. I shouldn't tell about Jesus. Oh, I'm telling you about Jesus. Are you offended? Fact is, people get offended when you're taking pride in people you talk about. because they will disagree. In sports especially. Cars especially. So it's silly, but it's very natural for us to do so. It says, don't boast in men. They all belong to you. Paul, we belong to you. We're your brothers in the Lord. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're nobody special. We belong to God just as you do. Your boast in Christ. You know, you belong to God. That's where your boast should lie. And Pastor Chuck Smith said regarding this, said, this means that I can learn and I can gain from Paul or Apollos or Peter or whoever else. Everyone has something to offer. Of course, with some, you've got to sift through so much before you find something that's worthwhile. Then it is easier even not to listen to those people. But all things are yours. So learn to gain from the whole world around you. You know, take it for what it is worth. But don't forget that you learn from Christ. You know, I love books. I love to read books. A lot of men. But fact is, I don't agree always with everybody I read. But what I can agree on is the things that match the scripture. And even this, when you think about it, it says, you know, life or death. Things present or things to come. But when you think about death, is ours. Death became our servant, not a master. Before we were to Christ, death was something fearful. Something you dreaded to think about. I remember myself before I was a Christian. Dying was the scariest thing. Just the thought of what's going to happen when I die was terrifying. But now, I'm not saying you should feel comfortable about the whole aspect of dying. But there's no fear. The sting of death is gone. It's because of Jesus. That's the whole point. As Paul is trying to say, look. Look to God. These divisions are silly. Your brothers and sisters in the Lord, love one another. Look at Jesus. Admire Him. Speak about Him. Proclaim Him. Follow Him. That's the point. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your word is living and convicting. It gives us everything we need. It helps us to grow in our understanding of you, your word, ourselves. And it's a great mirror. It's a great mirror that reflects back to us things that sometimes we struggle with, things we don't really want to even face, are things on us that we don't necessarily want to recognize are there, but your word reveals that they are. And Lord, I thank you for the work of your grace, that there's no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. So any of these things that we've talked about, that we may struggle with, that we may even fall short, you don't condemn us, but you call us to repentance, and you call us just to get up and keep going, to push those things aside, to keep our eyes on you. And Lord, help us as we go through this week to keep our eyes on you. It's easy to be distracted with things of this world and different things that might want to get our attention or distract us to go in a way, in a direction that we shouldn't be. So Lord, empower us by your Holy Spirit to live lives differently. Corinthians struggled with that. They lived as if they didn't believe that you existed. They lived as if they believed that there was no consequences to their actions. Lord, may we live with this reality that we are the temple of God, that we are to treat it as something special. That we are not to live for ourselves, for our own pleasures, but to live for you. To serve people around us, to be blessing to people around us. Not a curse. So Lord, thank you again for your words. Thank you for this time we could spend together, and we pray for those who are not able to join us today. You be with them. Encourage them, strengthen them, take care of them. And Lord, we look forward to just fellowship we're going to have after this. We love you. We give you praise and glory that is due to your name. Amen.